saving them, right? And of course, God assured Hezekiah at that time that he would save them, he would save that city, and of course we know what happened. The angel went through the camp and destroyed 185,000 of them. So here in chapter 38 and verse 6, that same assurance is made. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. That's why we say either this sickness took place right before this, or perhaps, you know, early on in all of it. So, bottom line is, when you get to chapter 38, don't assume like you normally would that this all happens after what was described earlier. In 2 Kings 18 and verse 2, we learn that Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So at what age would this extension of life have been given to him? It was in the 14th year of his reign, so how old would he have been? 39. Yeah, his extension was granted then when he was 39. I guess if I had read more carefully, I wouldn't have come to this dumb conclusion. But when you kind of read it superficially, and I guess when you think about people, you know, about ready to die, you think of someone much older than that. But he was 39. In fact, how did Isaiah describe this time, or excuse me, Hezekiah describe this time? I'm sorry. Middle of his days. The New King James says, I said in the prime of my life. Do we have anybody here who's 39? The prime of your life. Right now, Jason. It's not going to ever get any better than what it is right now for Jason. But anyway, just to kind of set the scene a little bit for the events here in chapters 38 and 39. All right, just to identify some key passages from tonight. We're going to come back and fill in some of the blanks and, you know, talk about the rest of the story. But first of all, the words that Isaiah said to Hezekiah in chapter 38 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. You reckon how many sermons have been preached on that particular passage? And we're going to talk some more about it tonight. I want to go ahead and let you know, the section tonight is pretty short, right? And while anytime we're discussing the Bible, we certainly want to make application of whatever it is that we're reading. Now, tonight, I think we're going to be given an even greater opportunity to do that because we just don't have as much text to deal with tonight. And so, you're going to really need to be prepared to help me later on as we get into some of the practical applications of some of these things, and especially this verse right here. And then what God told Isaiah to tell Hezekiah. Of course, Hezekiah prayed to God. He didn't want to die, right? There in chapter 38, verses 5 and 6, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. And then you have that additional promise that we noticed a few minutes ago, right? I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And then finally, Isaiah's question to Hezekiah, there in chapter 39 and verse 4, what have they seen in your house? Who's the they? Yeah, the ambassadors from Babylon. And what all had they seen? Pretty much everything, right? I mean, he showed them all his riches. I mean, he didn't hide anything from them. And, of course, we'll talk some more about that here in just a moment. All right, so that kind of, I think, pinpoints some of the key elements in these two chapters tonight. So let's kind of fill in some blanks. Let's talk about the rest of the story. First of all, I want us to notice how quickly Hezekiah's prayer was answered. We're not really told this specifically in the Isaiah text, but we are told in 2 Kings 20 and verse 4. Remember now, when we're dealing with one of these kings, especially during the period of the divided kingdom, when you had Israel in the north, Judah in the south, of course, by this time, Israel has been taken captive. But if you want the full information on any of these kings, you've got to go to two other places. You've got to go to 2 Kings, and you got to go to 2 Chronicles. So we are given a little bit more insight when we go to those other places. But there in chapter 20 and verse 4, and it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle of the court that the word of the Lord came to him. So it was almost immediate, right, that he received word about the answer to his prayer. So I want us to turn now to 2 Kings 20. I want us to read the full answer that was given to Hezekiah by the Lord. And it gives us a little bit more on that sundial sign too. 2 Kings 20. If I can get someone please to read verses 5 through 11. So, a little bit more detail provided here, right, than what we see there in chapter 38 of Isaiah. This sundial thing, this shadow going backwards instead of forward, what really did the Lord do? Stop the sun, right? I mean, is he just you know, kind of make a shadow, create a shadow on its own? I mean, is that any surprise that the Lord would even have power over the sun himself? And so, again, just be impressed by his great power. And that was his answer to Hezekiah. That was the sign that he would be given. I want us to talk about a lesson that was learned by Hezekiah in all that took place with him. And especially kind of going back to that deal with the ambassadors from Babylon and him showing all the stuff that's in his house. This time, let's go to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. If I can get someone to read, first of all, verses 22 through 26. Right, and then someone else read down at verse 31. No, just verse 31. So, that test that God gave him with those ambassadors coming from Babylon, did he pass it or did he fail it? He failed it. But what lesson did he learn? What did the earlier text that we read indicate? I mean, he did this because his heart was lifted up, right? He was filled with pride, but what does the text tell us? Yeah. But what did he do about his pride? We just read it. He humbled himself, right? He learned an important lesson from all this, right? You're getting presents brought to you, and you've had this wonderful thing done for you, and ambassadors are sent from the king of Babylon, you know, wishing you well and all this kind of stuff. I mean, you know, that can get to someone's head. And it got to his head. Was Hezekiah a good king? We're going to talk some more about this. Yeah, an excellent king. He was a good man in so many ways. We'll give some details on that here in just a moment, but he certainly succumbed to pride, but you got to love verse 26. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And so something that we ought to constantly be guarding ourselves against is what? Pride. Go ahead, Adip.
You know, this reminds me of Gideon. It took faith with him that called him a prophet.
Yeah, right. Very good. Yeah, and look, it's I don't think there's any let me just say it this way. I think there's a reason the Beatitudes start with blessed are the poor in spirit. It has to be there. I mean, in fact, we're not going to be filled with all those other things unless we are poor in spirit. And it got away from Hezekiah for a while. But thankfully, he learned an important lesson from all of this. All right, so some questions for us to consider. I know that all of you have read these two chapters. You know exactly what all takes place. We've kind of touched on some of that already. First of all, concerning Hezekiah's life, how does he describe it? Go back to Isaiah now, chapter 38. How does he describe it? As he prays to God after he's been told, you know, set your house in order, you know, you're going to die.
He tells him how that he's walked before him in truth, with a loyal heart, done what's good.
Yeah. Yeah. Of course, these were his own words, but in 2 Kings 18 and verse 3, sort of kind of just given a summary of Hezekiah's reign. It says he did what was good in the sight of the Lord. He did what was good. And so, you know, this was not just Hezekiah's assessment. We see that inspired record there in 2 Kings 18 and verse 3 concerning him too. Was he sinless? No. There in chapter 38 that would tell us that Hezekiah was aware of his sins. Although he made this statement there in verse 3, you see anything that would indicate he knew about his own sins? Okay. So that tells us, even though he made this statement, and I don't think he was lying. I think that was the general track of his life, right? And the thing about it is, when you're loyal to the Lord, you're not going to let him go, right? You're not going to let him go. Even when you, strip the gold from the temple and pay the tribute to Assyria, like we talked about last week, certainly a lack of faith at that time on Hezekiah's part. When you show off all this stuff to these ambassadors from Babylon because you're just filled with pride, you do stuff like that, but then you're loyal to the Lord and you won't let Him go, you come right back, right? No, this is wrong. This is wrong. I know I've done wrong, and I'm going to come right back to Him, and I'm going to get right back to doing what I know is right. That's how we all have to do, right? Adel, do you have a comment?
Yeah.
Alan? Yeah.
This guy here had done so much that his father wouldn't appreciate it.
Right.
He had followed God. And I think that's good. I know he messed up. We all do. But that right there alone says a lot.
Yeah, and if you, again, if you read the information elsewhere about Hezekiah, remember there starting in about 2 Chronicles 30. You know, his father Ahaz, that Alan just mentioned, had closed the doors of the temple. Imagine that. He had closed the doors of the temple. Hezekiah obviously reopens those doors. He makes all these repairs. He teaches them about the feast that they haven't been observing. He reinstitutes the Passover. You know, say, hey, we gotta start doing what is right. And in other words, Hezekiah instituted so many reforms at that time. He was a reformer. We have not been pleasing to the Lord, and we need to get back to doing that. And so, you know, when you start to assess Hezekiah's life, make sure you remember all of that as well. So clearly he was not sinless. Is it possible for us to be described in the same way as Hezekiah? Is that attainable? Well, I certainly hope so. It better be, right? Can it be said of us that we did what was right in the sight of the Lord? That we walked before Him in truth and with a loyal heart? Can that be said of us? Absolutely. Now, just like we pointed out with Hezekiah, well, let me ask this question. As we read 1 John chapter 1, if you have a Christian who claims that he is sinless, what is he doing? He's lying. He is absolutely lying. And so, just like Hezekiah, we have sinned, right? And we depend upon the Lord to cast all of our sins behind His back, so to speak, right? We depend on that forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ. In fact, that's one of the main points that's made there, right, in 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, what will He do? He is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, no matter what it may be. There are going to be times when our faith fails, just like Hezekiah. There are going to be times when, you know, we're a little bit lifted up with pride, or maybe a whole lot lifted up with pride, and we're going to have to repent. It can be any number of things, of course. James, you have something?
I mean, this is not the first time we read it. Someone asking for a sign, you know, Moses asked for a sign as well.
Yeah, and I think sometimes it's where the Lord was not altogether pleased, and sometimes it didn't seem to bother the Lord that much. And I guess you kind of have to know, like the Lord does, what's in somebody's heart. That's about the best I can do. I'm assuming as the Lord looked upon his heart, he didn't see any evil intent with this or some big lack of faith. I don't know. I mean, it's a good question, but I don't know that I have a definitive answer for that.
That was a fine volunteer to him before he asked.
No, I'm not sure. I think 2 Kings 20 indicates that he asked for it and then he was granted it. Yeah, Isaiah mentions it at the end of the chapter, but 2 Kings 20 with more detail says that he did ask for a sign and then the Lord...
I'm not saying he didn't ask for one, but there was a sign by the Lord.
Right. Okay. Can someone like this still succumb to pride? We've already talked about that, right? In other words, the only thing that I'm trying to point out is that look, we can live the same kind of faithful life that Hezekiah did. And if we kind of stop paying attention or just kind of get a little lax or whatever, we can succumb to the same pride that he did. And so, just wanted to kind of do a little bit of an overview of Hezekiah and obviously make some application to us. Anything else on that, Lamar? Right, and I appreciate the point, and eventually we're going to get to a question about the, you know, when the Lord announces, you know, okay, these people that you showed all this stuff to, they're going to be carried off to Babylon one day. And what did he say about the word of the Lord? The word of the Lord is good. Okay, so you know, obviously not a lack of faith there. And the fact is, that really wasn't all that good. But he said the word of the Lord is good. We'll talk some more about that. Bill? Good. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Okay. All right. Here's a question for us concerning preparation for death. And obviously, Hezekiah was given some instruction about that, right? It's kind of an odd expression. It's for, you know, you shall die and not live. You know, I'm sure there's a, you know, something kind of missing in from Hebrew to English in that, but it's kind of like just that extra emphasis, right? Can we expect the same warning Hezekiah was given? We're not going to get a direct message from the Lord. We know that for sure. Sometimes people are given some warning, you know, by medical people, right? You know, you've got 3 months or 6 months, or it could be within the next year, but most times, right, we don't really get that much of a warning. And so that needs to sober us up. So when would be a good time to set our house in order, and what does that involve? Let's answer the first one. Yeah, right now. Knowing that we don't always get sufficient warning, obviously the time is now. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, now is the day of salvation. All right, so what does that involve? Yeah, obviously that should take the priority, right? When my dad got sick toward the end of his life, I remember several months before he died, I was down there, and he told me about his most recent visit to a doctor that he was using in Mobile. And he just took me aside and he said, the doctor told me, he said, I don't know really how much longer you've got. And the doctor used those very words. He said, you need to set your house in order. Now, what do you think the doctor meant by that? Yeah, financial stuff, right? You know, making sure all that's in order, that you're family that's going to be left behind, is taken care of. That's what the doctor meant. What do you think, my dad, what do you think was his priority, though? Yeah, right. Absolutely, as Bob said, his soul. And so the doctor meant one thing, and I'm persuaded my dad did do all that other stuff, right? I mean, if he loved his family, and like I know he did, he certainly did those things, but certainly making sure that everything is right with the one that matters the most, and that is our God. Yeah.
Is there anything in the text that suggests why Isaiah told Hezekiah that he was going to die at a young age? I mean, are we to assume that this war, whatever, was such that it was at that? Or is there something else that maybe that, some sin or something that maybe he committed or something? I don't know.
I don't take as any kind of punishment for sin. I don't see any clear indication of that. Evidently, this boil was just so severe. I mean, the way it reads at the beginning of chapter 38, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. He was so sick that he was near death. That's to me the simplest explanation. But look, the idea was prevalent. And I think I maybe see a little bit of that in Hezekiah's, you know, that thing that he wrote after he had recovered. I kind of maybe see a little bit of that in there, that common idea that, you know, when something bad like this happens, it must be because of sin. But thankfully, we've read the book of Job, right? We've read the New Testament. We know better than that. And again, I don't see any indication from God that that was the reason why he was going to die. And I may be missing something, but that's... Yeah, go ahead.
One more thing.
Is this as hard as the last one?
No. He didn't take the same direction that Ahithophel, you know, we got his house in order and he hung himself.
Yeah, right. Yeah, the very same expression is used there. Very good. Anything else on what that involves? What if there's some enmity between you and some dear brother or sister in Christ? Better take care of that, right? I mean, of course, Jesus has already told you that you should have done that before, but if you haven't done it, you might better go ahead and do that. If there's some making up to your husband, some making up to your wife, if there's some making up to a brother, if there's someone even out in the world before whom you have set a bad example, and I know you can't track down everybody from all these years, and you know, but those that you have an opportunity to make things right with, there may be people, right, that you might be able to reach with the gospel. You think they're going to listen, maybe to a dying man or woman? Yeah. I know one thing, Lisa Carter sure tried real hard with some of her dear friends, and I'm when I say friends, I mean those outside the body of Christ. She tried real hard. And that's exactly what she should have been doing. And, you know, when I heard that, I obviously wasn't very surprised. But obviously we could go on and on. But anything else before we move on? Al? And you got to remember now, when this promise is made, when God says, okay, you know, these people are going to carry you off, Babylon is not much of a thing right now, right? The world power is Assyria. Babylon is not going to, we're in around 700 B.C. right now, okay? Babylon's not going to really become the world power until about 612 B.C. Now, the king at this time, the one that sent those ambassadors, we do know from historical records that he had rebelled some against Assyria. He was trying to make his mark, but he had been kind of beaten down. He wasn't very successful with that. So they're not really a thing. So it's a marvelous prophecy to speak of, you know, some nation taking you away when they're not really much of a thing right now. And we're going to see some other amazing prophecies along that line in Isaiah later on. All right, concerning the Lord's care for us. Does the Lord care when we cry? Real straightforward question. Yeah. Obviously, you see that in the text here. You know, I've heard, you know, we read that earlier there in 2 Kings 20 as well. I have seen your tears. I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Psalm 56 and verse 8. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your Bible. Are they not in your book? I think we know the figurative language being used right here. He doesn't have some huge bottle and he's collecting everybody's tears in it. But it's figurative language, but what's the message in this figurative language? Does he know every time a tear drops? You better believe it. You better believe it. Now, wait a minute. How many people are on the earth right now? Was it about 5 billion? Is that close? Something like that? I'm sorry? 8 billion. Surely there's no way he can keep up with all of that, right? I mean, it boggles the mind, doesn't it? But we learned in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he said, the very hairs of your head are numbered. I mean, that's pretty minute detail right there, right? The Lord does obviously care when we cry. Did Jesus ever cry? Yeah. Give me some examples. At Lazarus' tomb, shortest verse in the Bible, right? John 11:35. Jesus wept. When else did he cry? Got to speak up. In the garden? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, right. He cried over the city. Here's three verses that I mentioned to you. John 11:35, Luke 19:41 is what Deb was talking about. He cried over the city of Jerusalem. What did he say? Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem. What did he want to do? Yeah. He was just distraught. I mean, obviously he was thinking about too the destruction that was going to come upon Jerusalem and just how rebellious they've been. And I believe this Hebrews 5:7 is referring to what he did there in the garden, as Carrie mentioned just a few minutes ago. It says he offered up supplications and prayers with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him. So, that being the case, is he sympathetic with us? As our intercessor, as our high priest, is he sympathetic with us as we are brought to tears? Yeah, absolutely. Song, Does Jesus Care? 466. It's interesting. If you read, I think there's three verses in it, but it takes us through all these various things that can bring us to tears, cause heartache and so forth. You know, does Jesus care when, you know, all these different things. And then there's the resounding chorus. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. And so I just thought it was important when, in looking at the statement of the Lord, I have seen your tears. Okay? Same with us. Same with us. He very much can identify with our situation. And I know there are probably times when we may feel a little bit lonely. There may not be anybody here, even loved ones, that can fully understand the pain. But there is someone who can, right? And so don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of that. All right, concerning this poultice, this lump of figs that was applied to Hezekiah's bull. And by the way, if you should develop a bull, knock yourself out, get you a poultice of figs, squeeze it on there, but don't necessarily expect the same results, right? And that kind of gets into the question I want to ask. Did the poultice itself have any healing power?
Probably as much as spit in the dirt.
Yeah, right. Yeah, any more than the Jordan River had for Naaman? I mean, you remember Naaman, 2 Kings 5, right? The commander of the Syrian army. He's told by Elisha, go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And so there must be something special about, you know, that Jordan River. In fact, you remember Naaman even protested. He said, that place is nasty. We got better rivers here in Damascus. Nothing magical about it. Nothing magical, of course, about the mud that was put on the blind man's eyes in John chapter 9. Could anyone even imagine Hezekiah resisting the application of these figs? No, don't do that. I'm going to just trust completely in the Lord to save me. Can anybody imagine someone doing that? Now, where am I going with that? Well, why did I even ask that question that way? Yeah, because people say, you know, this necessity of baptism, requiring baptism for salvation. No, I'm not. It's all in Jesus Christ. I'm just going to trust in Jesus Christ. If I add anything to that, then I'm not trusting in Jesus Christ anymore. No. Hezekiah was still trusting in the Lord. But there's no way. I mean, if the Lord had given whatever other means of doing it, you know, if He had told him to go jump in the Jordan River, you know, if He had told him to put something else besides figs on there, He gladly would have done that. You express your trust in the Lord. If He gives a means to your healing, you're going to use that means. Because you know He's going to give it the power to heal you. Anything else on that? Okay. Concerning what Hezekiah wrote when he had been sick and recovered, what was your overall impression of all that stuff he wrote in verses 10 through 20? He's grateful, yeah. What about his view of death? Is it the same as yours? I hope not. Yeah. If your view of death is the same as Hezekiah's, then you need to read through the Bible again. You know, you especially need to read through the New Testament. And that brings up a point that the advantage we have over Hezekiah is we have been given a lot more revelation about it, right? So we should be more prepared and have a better view of it. But really, now he's grateful to the Lord for extending his life. He gets into that in the latter part of it. But as far as death, he just looks at all the negative aspects of it, right? You know, I'm gone. I won't be able to see the Lord. You know, I won't be in the company of other people. You know, I'm kind of like the, you know, you got this rug that comes out of the loom, you know, and then they just cut it off and roll that thing up. And that's what's happening to me. You know? How does this differ from what Paul wrote in Philippians 1 and verse 23? Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's not exactly the picture that's painted here. And I'm not trying to be overly critical of Hezekiah here. Again, I'm keeping in mind we have so much more revelation teaching on this than he did. But that's the view of death. I'm not, again, trying to suggest that we hasten it in any way. But when it comes, it's something we ought to embrace. Because we're about to receive what we have been looking forward to our entire lives. I remember when I was a teenager, Bill Hall preaching a lesson there at Oak Grove on the House of Mourning in Ecclesiastes 7. And he was telling about his father when he was on his deathbed. He didn't have much longer. And, of course, all the family was gathered around. And he looks around and, you know, Bill's crying and his brothers and sisters are crying. And, you know, and he said his dad looked at all of them very sternly and said, "Y'all wipe those tears away." He said, "There's no need for you to cry." He said, "This is what I've been laboring for my entire life. And so y'all can just stop the crying." But he was very, very direct with it, you know. But he was confident. Okay, he was looking forward to that eternal crown. Something interesting to me, there Hezekiah seems to indicate that only the living can praise God. Is that true? No. No, it's not. So, I'm just saying, you know, when we read verses 10 through 20, yes, let's appreciate certain elements about it. Let's certainly appreciate his gratitude for God extending his life. He's very thankful for that. But don't get your views of death from verses 10 through 20. Get your views of death from the great teaching that we have in the New Testament. All right, concerning this statement about by Hezekiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. We briefly touched on this earlier. It wasn't the best news, though, was it? It wasn't the best news. You know, again, you're going to be carried off to Babylon, and some of your sons are going to serve as officials and so forth. Is the word of the Lord good, even when it's not good news? Yeah. But it's kind of hard sometimes to look at it that way, right? I'm thinking about the whole thing with Eli and Samuel. Remember the Lord's calling Samuel in the night. You know, Samuel, Samuel. And he thinks it's Eli. He goes, hey, you know, what's going on here? You know, and finally realizes it's the Lord. And of course, what the Lord tells Samuel that he's got to relay to Eli is that your house is going to be judged. Right? Because you made your sons vow, or your sons made themselves vow, and you did not restrain them. Some really, really bad news. It says there in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 18, that Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. I really think this is a great passage to use when you're trying to teach someone who is lost. Obviously, you know, at some point, they've got to come to conviction of their sin. In other words, inevitably, we're going to have to give them the bad news first before we can give them the good news. And obviously, sometimes that's not going to be received extremely well, especially in some cases, right? But a good passage to use, right? The word of the Lord is good, even when it's not good news. And of course, it's good in that situation because it's telling you where all of this is taking you. It's telling you that you stay on this path and you're going to wind up in hell. Okay? And so he's giving you now the opportunity to escape that. So it's a good thing that your sins have been pointed out, right? Go ahead, Dad. Yeah, and obviously the goal is to build such faith in others, to have the same faith ourselves, is that whatever the Lord says, this is right and this is good. You may not like the sound of it. It may be some bad news for me. It may be a rebuke. It may be correction, whatever the case may be. But if the Lord said it, then this is right. And this is what I've got to get in line with. All right, I think we're out of time. In fact, I know we are.